Lord, as we get into your word today, help us to lay aside our sophistication and to come to you as a child, to come to you with the exuberance and the love and the trust of a child. That's what you invite us to do, Jesus, and you're going to be addressing your disciples in this. And you're going to tell them at the end of what we see today that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I think that part of that is that scribes and the Pharisees and all like them who have exchanged religion for you can no longer experience the joy of repentance and forgiveness. And that's exactly what you call us to do. And then to simply listen to your words and listen to your spirit and live by those. As we walk hand in hand with your spirit who tells us and teaches us and explains to us what your word is really all about. And so we pray that as we come to this today that you would teach us, Jesus, as you taught those who were listening to you so long ago. These words are very live. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. Here we go. There was a book came out a few years ago. It's called Irresistible. It was written by Andy Stanley. And he recommends that all followers of Jesus since the time of Jesus would do well to, and this is his phrase, unhitch ourselves from the Jewish scriptures or the Old Testament. Now, what did he mean when he said, unhitch ourselves from it? Well, what he meant was the things concerning our faith, our theology, and our lifestyle, our practice. In other words, make a clean break from the Old Testament. And then he goes to very great lengths to explain why he says that and how he thinks the New Testament teaches that. Ironically, he goes a lot to the Old Testament when he talks about it. And then he has some suggestions for how we do use the Old Testament. So my question is he right? Is he right? Should we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, or should we let it be and just move on? Well, let's look at these four verses together this morning that Jesus talked to his disciples about, and then I'll let you decide. We'll look at this together. So here's what the message is about today. By the way, do I still need two clicks or one? One. All right, good. There we go. Here's what we're going to do today. Having defined the character of a disciple, that's the Beatitudes, and the influence of a disciple, that was your salt and your light, Jesus now begins to define the righteousness of a disciple, and he relates it to the Jewish scriptures or to the Old Testament. Here's what we want to do today, to explain and to apply the statement that Jesus makes, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven, because it sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? All right, here's the passage. We're going to start at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5 that Lily already read so well for us, and I cannot read it any cuter than she read it, okay? So I'm afraid you're going to have to use the boring version now. So here we go. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so let's look and see what he says. First of all, relationship of Jesus to the Jewish scriptures was a relationship of fulfillment. So Jesus' relationship to the Jewish scriptures, fulfillment. Here's what he says again, verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, this might be Jesus responding to some of his critics, and his critics were certainly there. We know that Jesus had many critics, and a common complaint that they had was that his teaching and his disciples were not really paying attention to the Jewish law. What did he mean by all this teaching? What did he mean by all of this practice? He was healing on the Sabbath. He was doing stuff that you were not supposed to do as a Jewish person, and he did it anyway. But Jesus is saying, look, I haven't come to abolish the law. So he is making a correction because, from all appearances, he was coming to abolish the law. It looked to the Pharisees like he was attempting to blow the whole thing up, not only the law, but also the system that came with it. And so he has to backpedal, in a sense, and say, look, that's not what I'm not here to abolish. I'm here to fulfill. He lays it on, he says, I'm going to tell you something. Not one iota, not a dot, is going to pass away until everything has been fulfilled. Now, I have a little picture for you. This is the famous jot and tittle that you have in the King James Version. So when Jesus said this, he was referring to the Hebrew letter yod, which is the smallest letter. It's like a comma or an apostrophe in English. That's what it looks like. And then the dot, or the tittle in this case, is a little marking that distinguishes one letter from another. So like in English, we have the letter O, and then we have letter Q. So what distinguishes Q from O? The little slash at the bottom of the letter Q. So that's a tittle. All right? It would be the same thing in Hebrew. So Jesus was making a pretty serious statement about the written law. These are marks of writing. And he's saying, I'm not here to abolish that. I'm here to fulfill it. And this thing is so permanent that it's going to last until the end of time, basically, is what he's saying. So he says, I'm not here to abolish, but I'm here to fulfill. So how does he fulfill it? I guess that'd be a good question. First of all, the word fulfill means to complete, to fill something up to the top, to finish, as it were. So how does Jesus fulfill the law? Let's go back there. First of all, he fulfills it as one to whom the scriptures point. As one to whom the scriptures point. So he fills up the law. He completes it because he's saying, when you see me, again, pretty proud thing to say, isn't it? Imagine me standing here. All right, all the Old Testament, all the prophets, all the law. Me. Jesus can say that, and we take him seriously. If anybody else said it, it would just sound ridiculous. So what he's saying here is that far from wanting to set aside the law and the prophets, it's my role to bring into being to that which they have pointed to carry out a new era of fulfillment. Now, most of you remember in Luke chapter 24, there's this incident after the resurrection of Jesus that only Luke includes in his gospel. So there's two guys, two disciples, two followers of Jesus, not two of the 12, but two of the larger contingent, and they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a village. It was after the death of Jesus, and it was also after his resurrection. They hadn't seen him yet, and you know the story that Jesus shows up and joins them on the road, and he's saying, why the long faces, guys? And they're saying, are you a stranger around here? Don't you know what's happening? So that tells us that the death of Jesus was pretty well known, right? He was a well-known figure. And just a couple days before, he had been crucified. And so these guys said, what, you have no idea what's going on? We're talking about Jesus. We were following him. We thought he was going to make everything right, bring in the kingdom. We thought all of that stuff was going to happen, and they killed him. And then we just hear from some women. By the way, that was kind of a pejorative term, the way they mention it, that because they didn't believe them yet at this point. We've heard from some women that he's alive. We have no idea what to do with that information, right? And so they continue on. And then Jesus is kind of messing with them at this point, I think, because it says that they're turning, and he's like, he's going to keep walking. And they say, whoa, oh, don't wait, come and join us. And so he joins them and he breaks bread with them, and then you know the rest of the story, that he disappears, and then they realize who it was. And they said, didn't our hearts burn with... But one thing he does is he's walking with them on the road, and here's what he says to them in Luke 24:27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we can assume that while Jesus was walking with these guys, he took them back to Genesis chapter 3, and he said, you remember that statement about the serpent, that he's going to bruise the heel, but you're going to crush his head? Well, I'm the one who crushed his head. Let's go to some other scriptures, and I'll just jump ahead to Isaiah 53. About the one who was led like a lamb to slaughter and who didn't open his mouth and who was punished for our iniquities, crushed for our sins. Chastisement that all of us deserve was on him. That's me. That's what I did just a few days ago. Or actually, he didn't say it's me at the time. He just was telling them, look, the Messiah, all of this stuff had to happen to them. It's the same argument that Paul makes when he's going to the various cities and talking in the synagogues. The argument being made by the first century believers is this. The Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament that you all know about, and you all were pretty clear that he's going to establish a kingdom, but the stuff that you're not so clear about was the stuff that comes before that, and that is the suffering and the dying for the sake of sins. Messiah, and this is Paul's direct statement, he says it very often, Paul showed them that Messiah had to suffer and die. And so those are the things that Jesus pointed them to. So he's the fulfillment of the law in that he is the one that the law points to, that Moses points to. When they lifted up the serpent, it's the one that Moses points to with the Shekinah glory in the temple, the one that Moses points to when with the cloud that was directing them by day, the pillar of fire by night. Remember last week Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I'm at the same time as the pillar of fire. It was the ceremony commemorating that. That's me. He's making all of these statements, and so he is the fulfillment in that he is the one that the whole thing is pointing to. This is the whole reason for it. In Matthew chapter 11, when some of the disciples of John the Baptist come asking him if he's really the Messiah, if they should look for somebody else, Jesus says to them, look, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, he's saying, all that's happening, and I'm the one doing it. That the whole thing's pointing to me. His answer is that essentially the Old Testament has been fulfilled. But as we know, not totally yet. All of the prophecies concerning his death and his resurrection came true. They were fulfilled yet, but the prophecies concerning his coming in glory haven't yet been fulfilled. That's why, in a sense, the law is still in play in that sense, because not all of it's fulfilled yet. Jesus has come. He has accomplished the forgiveness of sins, but he has not yet come in power and set up the visible kingdom. So he is the fulfillment in that he's who the whole thing is pointing to. He's saying, look at me, and then look at the scriptures, see what I've done, and you're going to see the whole thing centers on me. Again, what a prideful thing to say if it's not true, right? That's one of the things about Jesus that is just so hard for people to understand, that they accept him as a great teacher, great leader, but they're not ready to accept him as the Son of God. And again, I'll just point you to C.S. Lewis. He's got to be that, or he's got to be crazy or a liar. You can't justify the statements he made about himself with any kind of sane teacher that's ever been. If it's not true, the last thing he can be is a really nice guy, a really nice teacher. Okay, secondly, he fulfills by being the one who perfectly does the righteous requirement of the law. In other words, he's the only one who's pulled it off perfectly. Now I have the wrong slide for you, so I'll just ignore it, and I'll just flash ahead of it. But I want to turn your attention to Romans. And Romans says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In other words, what Paul is saying is that Jesus came, fulfilled the law by practicing all of it perfectly in order that he could then die a sacrificial death as the perfect Lamb of God in order for us to have the righteous requirement of the law filled. All of those who are in him. In a heated exchange with the Pharisees, Jesus said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" In John chapter 8, verse 46. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, I'd have a hard time with that one. If I'm in an argument, the last thing I'm going to do is say, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" But that's what he did. Now, they accused him of a lot of stuff that they thought was sin, but they found out that it wasn't. Jesus was totally obedient to the Father. And he tells them, "If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" He goes to the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sin in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." So the New Testament explains it. Paul explains it. Jesus practiced perfectly the law of God, therefore could be the sacrificial lamb that the Jews had seen come to the altar time and time and time again in order for us to be forgiven. So that all who are in Christ, that little phrase Paul uses all the time, if you are in Christ, everything he has done, everything he has achieved applies to you. It's kind of magic. I don't know. There's no explanation as to how it works. We take that by faith. Jesus did it for us. And that's how we are forgiven. That's what he accomplished for us. Okay, so he fulfills by being the one who it points to. He fulfills the law by perfectly doing it, and he fulfills the law by being the authoritative teacher and the practitioner of it, of the law. He's the authoritative teacher of the law. Now, Jesus teaches about the law, and he teaches it in such a way that the scribes and the Pharisees were baffled by it. And after this sermon, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, how does it end? Class, after he's done talking, what does Matthew say? You can skip ahead if you want to. 7 verses 28 and 29. He taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. What in the world does that mean? Well, it meant that Jesus, when he taught, didn't do things like I do and preachers do and the scribes and the Pharisees do. That he didn't come to them and say, "As Rabbi so-and-so said in his commentary on the book of Habakkuk, he said, you've heard it said, but I say to you," again, if I stand up here and I do that, you should walk away either laughing or start throwing rocks at me, one of the two, all right? Because I have no authority in and of myself. My authority comes from God's word and hopefully my diligence at bringing it to you in an accurate way. That I'm not making it up, that I'm not trying to put things that aren't there in, and I'm not taking things out that are there out. That it's reliable. That's the only authority I or anyone else has. Jesus was not like that. He's saying, "I come to you by my authority. I'm the perfect Lamb of God. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man," that figure in Daniel that we saw. So the way he teaches was very different than what they were used to. So yeah, at the end of the sermon, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. It's really important to recognize this because most of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount will be specific lessons about the law coming from Jesus. These aren't just sayings of some wise religious sage. These are lessons from the only teacher who could teach the law with direct authority, because he owns the law, as it were. The law is built by his heart and his wisdom and his very ethics or its guiding principles. So when he teaches about the law, that is the final authoritative word on it. That's going to be important as we get to the last verse of this passage today. When he interprets the law, that is the interpretation. When he emphasizes, what he emphasizes is truly important. What he makes secondary is truly secondary. What he says about the ethics of the law comes straight from the heart of his father. And he did everything perfectly. When he was asked, "Teacher, what's the most important commandment of the law?" That's like saying, "Who's your favorite child?" What's the most important commandment of the law? Jesus didn't blink. He went right to the what the Jewish people call the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. That just means hear, hear, H-E-A-R. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. Love your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he goes to Leviticus chapter 19, and the second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, the person who came to Jesus asking him that question was probably wearing the Shema on his frontlets. You know, they had those phylacteries and they bound up. That was what they bound up. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. So Jesus could have said, "Well, you're wearing it. That's the answer. What you're wearing is the answer to your question. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the most important thing. Second is like it. It doesn't mean that second is important. It's there. It's kind of like, here's the proof that you've done the first. Love your neighbor as yourself." So what do we see? We see that love God with everything you have and everything you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was saying the whole law, everything that Moses wrote and the prophets is summed up in that statement. He goes on to say in response to that question, what's the greatest commandment? That's it. Now later on in this sermon, he is also going to say something that we call the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you would want others to do to you, you do to them. This is the law and the prophets. So he's saying, love God, love your neighbor, do to others you'd have them do to you. Do those things, and you've done the law and the prophets. Now, that's good news. I don't know about you, but, you know, that's good news. The problem is that loving God and loving my neighbor and doing others I'd have them do to me sometimes gets lost in my own brokenness, doesn't it? Sometimes I want to elevate me instead of somebody else. Sometimes I want what's best for me, not what's best for somebody else, and I'm willing to do it at their expense because I'm broken. When we come face to face with the demands of the laws, the only legitimate thing we can do at that point is fall down and say, throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, right? Repent. Repent. So he's the authoritative teacher of the law, but he's also the authoritative practitioner. The Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was allowing his disciples to do something that was not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They were walking through a grain field, and they were plucking some of the heads of grain, and they were rubbing them in their hands to get rid of the chaff so that the kernels were left, and they were popping it in their mouths, kind of first century sunflower seeds, so to speak. And the Pharisees saw that, and they had these great regulations for what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. They tried to reduce it to external things, and that was one of the external things that you just couldn't do. You can't harvest. That's harvesting. That's working. You guys are working. If you go to Israel today and you go into a hotel on Saturday on the Sabbath, there are two kinds of elevators. One kind of elevator, you know, for you Gentiles, You can press any floor you want, right? There's another, and it'll take you right there. You can press the button. There's the other elevators, the Shabbat elevators, for observant Jewish people. And these elevators stop at every floor. You know why? So you don't have to push the button. Therefore, you don't have to work. I'm not kidding. That's there. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus, in a sense, was trying to show them. Look, you know, this is... So what did he say to that? So according to these guys, Jesus was a lawbreaker, his disciples were. And he points it out. So what's Jesus tell them? He says, well, guys, go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. What did David do? He was in great need. He was running away from Saul. He comes to the tabernacle. You have the showbread there. The showbread was the 12 loaves of bread that symbolized 12 tribes of Israel. David was really, really hungry, and he ate some, which is illegal. But he wasn't condemned for it. And by the way, guys, all of the priests and the Levites, what are they doing on Sabbath? They're working their tails off, okay? And yet they're held guiltless. And then he makes this comment to them, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Who's the Son of Man, by the way? What image would they have with the Son of Man? There are two images that come from the Old Testament. One is like the image of Ezekiel when he's continually called Son of Man in that prophecy. The other is from Daniel chapter 7, when this being coming down out of the clouds of heaven looking very much like God is taken to the Ancient of Days. He's called the Son of Man. Jesus was referring to that. So every time he said Son of Man, that's what he was referring to. I'm that guy that you've read about in Daniel. So the implication of all of this is that the law and the prophets point forward to Jesus. They remain the authoritative word of God and important for God's people, but Jesus was claiming to fulfill all of that, all of the law and the prophets, not only to fulfill it as a teacher, but as a practitioner. And he's done everything that he needs to do. Time and time again, Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He uses the perfect tense, gegraptai, it is written, which means the scriptures are more enduring than the universe. It is written, it has been written, it always will be written. Until what? Until the whole thing's fulfilled. Until heaven and earth pass, until it's all fulfilled. It's going to stand. Okay. What's our relationship to the Jewish scriptures? Should we unhitch ourselves from it? Well, let's look and see if Jesus says so. Our relationship to the Jewish scripture, I think obedience, as taught and practiced by Jesus, and that's an important corollary of this. Obedience as taught and practiced by Jesus. Because if we don't do it this way, we will become like the Pharisees were. And it'll be a competition as to who does it better. And we'll become legalistic and we'll shame everybody who doesn't do it as well as we do. We'll compare ourselves to everybody else. So that's not what Jesus is saying. So let's look and see what he is saying. So after he explains his relationship to the law, he tells the disciples what their relationship is. So verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. To relax something was to loosen it, or in a sense to untie it. Ironically, that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees did with all their complicated interpretations of it. They were trying to make it so that I could externally do it. So the very simple command, observe the Sabbath and keep it holy, came with all of these, you know, hundreds of different situations, like you can't rub grain together in your hands, it's harvesting, therefore that's working. And while it seems very complicated, and it is, and while it seems hopeless, most people would see that and say, I can't do that, and I'm not even going to try to do it. The Pharisees, and we know this from what Paul said, did it. And according to Paul, according to the righteousness established by the law, what did Paul say about himself in Philippians? I was blameless. I did it perfectly. Straight to heaven for me. All right? I've done it all. Until he came to realize that he had missed the whole point with just the external observation of it. It might sometimes seem that Jesus is teaching against the law, when really what he's doing throughout Matthew and throughout the Gospels is he's teaching against the guys teaching the law. Jesus clearly affirms the Old Testament written law, something God's people should hear and obey. Now, yes, it's true. A lot of it has been set aside with his coming. We are not Israel. We are not a nation. We are the family of God, the church. And we've heard from Daniel that that was unexpected. That was a mystery that Paul revealed. He says, now we're Jew and Gentile together in one body. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, therefore all the temple stuff, not needed. But the ethics of the law, what God has said, is going to remain in play until it's all fulfilled. Jesus' relationship to the law is fulfillment. Ours is obedience. So again, when Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. So, that was his first one. He brought him to two passages. Now, do you think Jesus expects you and I to do that? I don't think he would have said it if he didn't. He wasn't a teacher that was trying to teach us in a way that would be totally impossible to do. He expected us to obey these things. And he's saying that if you do this, and since I'm the authoritative teacher, you've done it all. And then in Matthew 7:12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So Jesus teaches his disciples here that they are to uphold and to cherish the Old Testament. Before the service, Nathan was telling me he's been reading in Proverbs. How impoverished would we be if we totally ignored, totally unhitched ourselves from it and ignored everything? No Isaiah 53. No wisdom from Proverbs. It'd be kind of sad. Jesus doesn't conflict with the Old Testament or what else is written in the New Testament. He is not contradicting the Old Testament. What he's doing is contradicting the way they're teaching it and the way they're passing it on to others. And so what Jesus is telling us is, do these things, but look to me first and do what I'm doing. So, as it relates to some of the laws, what about the Sabbath? Well, I already referenced that. Jesus said, you know, get to the heart of it. He said that I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He also said the Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, as if the Sabbath is the ruler. The Sabbath was made for man. It's to serve man. Some of you just need to rest. Stop working one day a week. See what that does for you, inside and outside. The Sabbath was made for you, not you for the Sabbath. What about dining with sinners? That was against the Pharisaical law. One of the complaints about Jesus was that he sat at the table with sinners and tax collectors, people who wouldn't be appreciated in the temple. And he said this to them, look, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus points to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees who were convinced of their own holiness because of their obedience to their specific interpretation of the Torah, and he rebukes them for it. The parables of Luke chapter 10, I think I have this right, or it might be, yeah, Luke chapter 10, the parables of the lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. Jesus told those parables because, why? They were complaining that he was doing this very thing. And so he wants to remind them that in the eyes of God, in the eyes of heaven, it is more important for a follower of God to rejoice with those people who are lost who come. And then the very end of that third parable, the lost son, parable of the lost son, the father runs out to the son as he comes, as he returns, showers him with gifts. There's a there's a thing here at the end of it. It's a surprise ending. The other two parables just end with rejoicing, right? The shepherd finds his sheep, and the woman finds her coin. Yay! This one, the son returns, the father rejoices. The second son, the oldest son, is out working in the field, finds out there's a party going on, and gets mad. Why? He doesn't even call this guy his brother. This son of yours came home and you're showering with gifts. What's up with that? I've never left. You've never thrown me a party or killed a fatted calf for me. He was pointing out to the Pharisees, that's you. My father is throwing a party for those who repent, and you're outside complaining about it. Come in. Join the party. You're too bitter to do it. So the irony is that all of their keeping of the law in this way was not bringing them any closer to the heart of their father. They totally missed the heart of their father. Their rule keeping had not resulted in any kind of a relationship. Jesus' faithfulness to the obedience of the Torah is different than any other group at his time because his understanding of the law was so much deeper and more profound than anyone else. Only he understood it perfectly and lived it out perfectly, and he taught it perfectly to us. And so if we're listening to the teaching of Jesus, we will be able to do the law as he is explaining it to us. Not the way the scribes and the Pharisees do it. If we do it that way, we've totally missed it. He calls his followers to obey it and to teach others to obey it as well, right? He says if you do it and you teach others to do it, you're the greatest in the kingdom. If you try to untie this and you try to loosen it up and make it easier than it really is, well, you're the least. His last words to his followers were what? Matthew chapter 28. Go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey everything that I've told you. And by the way, I'm with you to the end of the earth, to the end of the age. So obedience is important to Jesus for his followers. Not in a slavish way, but in the way of a son, of a child, son and daughter, who love their father and want to please him. Knowing this, then, we can come to the last verse of this without a lot of fear and anxiety, because then he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was their righteousness? It was external only. Go to Matthew 23, and he rakes them over the coals. If you're mad, Matthew 23 is a really good passage to read. A lot of satisfaction in that as Jesus calls them names, and he points out their hypocrisy because he said you're clean on the outside, but man, you're like a rotting tomb on the inside. Why? Because you haven't understood the heart of your father. So he is saying, stay away from external performance only and get to the heart of this. Your father wants a relationship with you, and you can't do that until you come to repentance and ask him. The law should lead us to that. Frankly, the teaching of Jesus should lead us to that. Blessed are the poor in spirit who recognize that they are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who, while they can see physically, understand that they are spiritually blind and come to God in repentance. It's the very first way the sermon starts. Repentance is needed. The Pharisees couldn't do it because they thought they didn't need to. They had it. They had it wired. We're doing all the things right. And then Jesus comes along and blows up their castle. And it was really irritating to them. Jesus is saying, don't practice that kind of righteousness. That kind of righteousness will get you on the outside looking in. The righteousness that will allow you to enter the kingdom is the righteousness that comes through repentance, together then with receiving the Spirit and understanding the heart. Now, by the way, just before we close, what does it mean to enter the kingdom? We hear those words and we usually think, well, that means go to heaven, right? It certainly means that. But it means so much more than that. To enter the kingdom of heaven means to come under the rule of the King. To come under the rule of God with your life. It is going to heaven when you die, but it is coming under the rule of the King now. There's always a now element to this, not just a future element to it. And so when we hear Jesus saying that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, what he's saying is that if you stay there with this external only thing, you will never come to the point of repentance, which then allows you to enter into the rule of God, because you're not going to need the rule of God. You've got your own rule going on, and you're doing just great with it, better than most. But unless, when you're broken, you understand the need for God's rule. And when you come into it that way, you are welcomed with open arms. You are the prodigal son who has returned, or you're the older son who finally says, I give up. I want to come into the party. Let me come in. And the Father welcomes you in. All right, next step. Read through Matthew. Look how Jesus taught and practiced the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And then pattern your obedience after his. And you will be joyful. The band can come up. We're going to close. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for all of it. Thank you that, yes, while we can unhitch some things that were related to the law, which, yeah, we can unhitch our dependence upon our ability to complete the law ourselves. We can unhitch ourselves from that. We can unhitch ourselves from the belief and understanding that we can keep this perfectly and thus be okay with you. We can certainly unhitch ourselves from that. We can unhitch ourselves from a lot of the Jewish ritual stuff that was going on, that when you came, you fulfilled. Therefore, we don't need to bring animals to sacrifice anymore because you are the sacrifice. And so we thank you for all of that, but Lord Jesus, help us not to dismiss everything that is written about you in the law and the prophets. There is richness there beyond our ability to take it all in. And I pray, Lord, that we will have such respect for you that we will have respect for the laws that's come down to us in its written form. And we will bathe ourselves in it, but not with an external conformity only, but with a conformity of the heart. Thank you, Jesus, that you allow us and you enable us to obey you through your Spirit. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.